Can y'all hear me? You can hear me. All right, great. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah. Anybody who's not been here before, pure and simple, I don't think you've ever been here before. I welcomed you earlier in the text. Thanks very much for being here. I hope you enjoy the Shabbat. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Genesis chapter... We look at the triennial Torah portion, by the way. And we're going to be looking today at Genesis chapter 30 and verse 21 through Genesis 31 and verse 2. Then we'll look quickly at 1 Samuel 1:11, Psalm 25, and then Acts 13, 1-21. It's only about half of the, actually a little bit less than half of the chapter of Acts. We're going to be looking at one link, and that is the tzion.org/tree_sefirot.htm. That's a nice little thing to illustrate the best thinking, I think, on the Almighty, and so that's kind of a cool thing. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. We start every week, pure and simple, for your information, we start every week with the Shema. The Shema is, in my estimation, the central truth of the Scripture. And that central truth of the Scripture is that Yehovah is one. There is only one Almighty. He is the only intrinsic existence, the only thing that exists in and of himself. Everything else, everything that you can see, feel, touch, everything that's real that you see and can experience, are only there because he exists. He called it into existence by the word of his mouth and continues to create it right up until now and on into the future as far as he wants it to go. And when he decides that he doesn't want it to happen anymore, that's when he stops speaking, and everything that there, because his word is what holds everything together, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, 16 and 17. Since his word is what holds everything together, the same word that created stuff is what holds it together, according to Rav Shaul in Colossians, then when he stops speaking, it dissolves, goes to nothingness. Okay, and that is what Peter calls the dissolution of everything that there is. It says everything will dissolve with a fervent heat. Okay, and that, I believe, is the lake of fire. That ends this creation, and everything that isn't worthy to go on into the Olam Haba, the world to come. And that's where the people will be, the people who have not died up to that point and are in right standing with Yehovah will be changed. Okay? Those of us probably who have died or been resurrected before that, at the end of the tribulation period, that those people are going to be, I believe, the rulers and the teachers during the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, that's when he sends fire to dissolve, is it to destroy his enemies in Revelation chapter 20. And that is the beginning of the lake of fire. Everything gets destroyed. Those people who are encamped around the city are those who will go on to populate the Olam Haba after they have been changed into the same type of being as was Adam and Eve before they fell. And there will be no unrighteousness, nothing that can cause any kind of pain or tears or anything like that in the Olam Haba. It will be, the government will continue to grow and to expand forever. And that's according to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So, put all those things together, and that's what we just come up with. Now, at this point, you may think I'm completely nuts, and if that's the case, it was nice to see you, and you can go if you like. But that's the central truth of Scripture. The central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah is one. He's not three in one. He's not 10 in 1. Okay, he's not 300 million in 1 like the Hindus like to think. He is one, absolute unity, and he wants us to be a part of that absolute unity. That's why he gave us Torah. If we could all live in Torah, we would be living in absolute unity. See? So, that's what we're here for, to study his word. and I hope that I didn't drive you completely crazy. Anyway, well, we begin by the Shema. The Shema goes like this. Goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed, Yehovah our Elohim. Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious name, blessed be his glorious name who is forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. I don't have a lot of prayer requests, but we do have one from Daryl. Daryl has now left us for today. He's found a local fellowship that he can fellowship with, and I think that is probably better for him at this point than being here. We really love him, and we thank you for him, Father, him and Tabitha, but he needs some local fellowship, and I just bless you, Father, for leading him to it. Okay, so bless their fellowship today, too. And anyone else that is a regular here who may be visiting with a local congregation or whatever, bless the congregation, bless the study that they're going to have in your word as well, Father. We really and truly want absolute unity to happen among us. That would be a wonderful thing. Now, while we're in these bodies, we're going to have disagreements. But help us, Father, to live with our brothers, even in disagreement over minor issues, as long as we have the major focus on you. You should be able to bless our fellowship, even when we're in disagreement. And in our discussions, you can bless us and edify both sides of an argument. And so, Father, bless it big time for us, Father. Daryl has been diagnosed. Well, he hasn't been diagnosed. He's been trying to get a diagnosis for the severe headaches that he has. And it's taken whoever it is that's in charge of his paying for his medical 6 weeks to decide whether or not they ought to let him have a CAT scan and MRI to find out what's going on inside his head. We often wonder what's going on inside his head. No, I'm sorry, Father. I'm busting his chops and he's not even here. Father, thank you, Father, that somebody has finally come through, and this week he's going to go and have those things done, and we'll be able to find out what's going on. And guide the docs that are doing all this stuff, all the techs, make sure that everything goes smoothly, and Daryl is not harmed by any of this stuff, and that they find the issue and are able to treat it by your guiding hand. Your guiding hand, Father, not some doctor's whim. But your guiding hand. Look at this. There's that little thing right there, and we can do this to fix that. And Father, you lead all of that. You do it. In Yeshua's name we ask that. There are other prayer requests, I'm sure. I don't know what they are. I want to bless you, Father, for the praise reports that we've had from lots of different places. My daughter's breast cancer seems to be in remission. We thank you, Father, for that. I'm believing the same thing for Kat that is under my feet, and the protocol that they are both doing, both Kat and my daughter, and in lesser degree my wife and I, changing the lifestyle and eating putting better things in our bodies that will help our bodies to fix everything that needs to be done. Because you put that in there, Father. And if we do things if we eat things that allow our bodies to do the job that it's supposed to do, we'll lose almost all sickness, Father. So we bless you, Father, that you've given us this information and help us to step through it, all of us. Bless you, Father, for all of that. Thank you for also for bringing Wade to Zion back to us this week. I missed him so much last week. I just bless you, Father, for him. Also for our brother Rip, who is our main admin here. He is tireless in the service that he does for this room and for this audience, and I bless you, Father, for him. Bless his socks off. I know he's in a tense situation, and I just bless you that he's able to weather that. And I ask you that you give him all the strength that he needs and all the sense of humor that he needs because of the things that he's got to go through. Let him see the lighter side of it, and I just bless you for him big time, Father. Also, my other admins, Diana and Izzy and Daryl and Truth and Ken, if he's here, he's probably stopped still this week. Patty, Diana, Pat and Patty, everybody. Just, Father, bless each and every one of them because they work so hard to keep the peace in this room. And I bless you for them, Father. Thank you that these people are here to help to maintain the unity and the peace in this room. Okay, thank you, Father. Bless the study of your word. By the way, Father, also, in every room that's represented by a computer that's logged into our room today, in every room there are spirits that don't work for you. And, Father, we're asking you right now that you would blind those spirits' eyes, deafen their ears, make them unable to understand the truth that we're going to hear today. And we're asking, Father, that you would take that truth for our minds and file it away for us so that we'll have access to it. But don't let them understand it so that they can take that truth sometime later on when we don't have the ability to have a Bible right in front of us, to take that truth and just twist it a little bit and get us off by a degree or two from our direct approach to you. Keep our eyes fixed on you through your word. We bless you, Father, for it in Yeshua's name, and we ask you to bless this study in your word today as well. Amen and amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 30 and verse 21 through 20. Well, we'll read it through the end of the chapter. And here we go. And afterwards, she bare a daughter. By the way, we're talking now of Zilpah, I believe. I'm sorry, no, we're talking about Leah. Leah, the first wife of Yaakov. Okay? Although he didn't consider her that. He considered Rachel to be his first wife, and therein lay the rub. But let me get back. Come on. There we go. And afterwards, she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. And Yehovah remembered Rachel, and Elohim remembered Rachel, and Elohim hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, Elohim hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Yosef and said, Yehovah shall add to me another son. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Yosef that Yaakov said to Laban, send me away that I may go into mine own place and to my country. Give my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service which I have done thee. And Laban said unto him, I pray thee, I have found favor in your eyes. I have learned by experience that Yehovah hath blessed me for thy sake. And he said, appoint me thy wages, and I will give. And he said unto him, thou knowest how I have served thee, and how thy cattle was with me. For little which thou hadst before, and before I came, and it is now increased into a multitude. And Jehovah hath blessed thee since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for mine own house also? And he said, what shall I give thee? Laban said, and what shall I give thee? And Yaakov said, thou shalt not give me anything. If thou wilt do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep thy flock. I will pass through all thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle, and all the brown cattle among the sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my hire. so shall I, my righteousness answer for me in time to come, when I shall come for my hire before thy face. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep, that shall be counted stolen with me. And Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to thy word. And he removed that day the goats that were ring-straight and speckled. I'm sorry, wait a minute, I lost my place. Ring-straight and spotted, and all the goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had white in it, and all the brown among the sheep, he gave into the hand of his sons. And he set 3 days' journey betwixt himself and Yaakov, and Yaakov fed the rest of Laban's flock. And Yaakov took him rods of green poplar, and of the hazel and chestnut tree, and pilled white streaks in them, and made the white appear in the rods. And he set the rods which he had pilled before the flocks, in the gutters, in the watering troughs, when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they came to drink. And the flocks conceived before the rods, and brought forth cattle ring-straked, speckled, and spotted. And Yaakov did separate the lambs, and set the faces of the flocks toward the ring-straked, and all the brown in the flock of Laban. And he put his own flocks by themselves, and put them not unto Laban's cattle. And it came to pass, whensoever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Yaakov laid the rods before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the cattle were feeble, he put not in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Yaakov's. And the man increased exceedingly, and had much cattle, and maidservants, and men servants, and camels, and asses. Okay. Now we've got a couple of things we're going to comment on between here and there. So, if, by the way, as I'm going through this, if questions or comments arise in your mind, have a pencil and a paper handy and write the question down, because I'm going to, when I'm finished with my commentary, I'm going to open this thing to questions and comments. And I'd like for you to, as they come up, you write them down so that you'll remember them so that you can ask or you can make the comment. Okay? I want to hear from you. I don't want to just drone. Okay, so here we go. I'm droning. Leah's last child was a daughter, whom she named Dinah. Her name is from the root, Strong's 1779, Hebrew 1779, Din, or judgment. She was Zebulun's twin sister, according to the rabbis. Now, there is no mention. Remember, as we were going through the birth of the sons, every time that a son was born, they said, and she conceived and bare a son, and she called his name such and such. There was nothing here about the conception of Dinah, which is what gives the rabbis the idea that she is twin sister to Zebulun, her last son. Okay? So that's where that's coming from. There's no mention for the first time in the chapter that Leah conceived again, so they probably are correct when they say that she was a twin sister. The two names taken together, Zebulun and Dinah, means to abide or dwell in judgment. Okay, this may be how Leah dwelt with Yaakov from this point. For though she said, after Zebulun was born, now my husband will dwell with me, that wasn't the case. Leah may have dwelt in judgment of Yaakov's house, or Yaakov, because, rather, even though Leah had borne him half of his sons, he was destined to have, and with the aid of Zilpah, 4/5 of the sons he currently had. He still favored Rachel. He still dwelt with Rachel, and she finally conceived and bore Yaakov a son, naming him Yosef. Yosef is from the Hebrew word, root verb, Strong's 3254, Yasaf, to add or augment. When she said, Elohim hath taken away my reproach, the root behind taken away is Strong 622, rather, Asaf. He shall take away can also be spelled Yasaf. So, Rachel asked Elohim, who is the aspect of the Ein Sof that judges, the eternal Elohim, to remove her reproach, and then acknowledged Jehovah, the aspect of the Ein Sof who dispenses mercy, the goodness of Elohim, as he who added her son, Yosef. The inference I take here from this wordplay is that when Yehovah takes away one thing, he adds another. In Rachel's case, Elohim took away reproach, while Yehovah added a son. Ron Driver's Briggs, on page 415, has Yosef's full name as Yehoseph. That's Strong's 3130. That means Yehovah adds. The Chumash has a collaborating note on this. Here's a Mark paraphrase of it. It says, in Mark paraphrase, Rachel chose the name for her son purposely using the wordplay, the rabbis say. In it, Elohim, the name of judgment, had removed her disgrace, and she requested Yehovah, the name of mercy, to grant her another son. If you look at the tree of Sephirot, HTTPS, there it is right there in the text. If you look at that link, you'll see the concepts graphically depicted there. Yehovah was the right side of the Ein Sof, and Elohim as the left side of the Ein Sof, the two meeting in the crown, the Keter, in the middle. Mashiach judges righteously in mercy and grace. Paul summarizes this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, where he says, Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of Elohim. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. When Yosef was born, Yaakov asked Laban politely to let him take his family and go. He didn't have a lot of stuff to take with him. By the way, as you're looking at that tree of Sephirot, let me describe what you're seeing. You're looking at a man standing in the middle of the tree. Okay, there are three pillars to the tree. There's a left-hand pillar, a right-hand pillar, and the center pillar. Okay, the man standing there, I believe, is a depiction of Messiah. Okay, whose right hand reaches out and places it on the mercy, the chesed, the goodness of Yehovah. And his left hand reaches out and puts, and he has that resting on the gevurah, or the judgment. So you've got the goodness and the severity. Judgment is severe. Mercy is good. Okay, so that's the idea there. So the goodness and the severity of God, the right hand and the left hand, that meets in the center, where the goodness and severity are combined and become knowledge, and that person is crowned king. Okay? So that's the idea of what you're seeing in that upper portion of the tree of Sephirot. Now, when Yosef was born, back to my notes, Yaakov asked Laban politely to let him take his family and go. He didn't have a lot of stuff to take with him, having been a bondservant of Laban's for 14 years. He asked for his wives and kids and nothing else. But Laban knew a good thing when he saw one. Yaakov had not only served faithfully and well, but Yehovah blessed everything he touched. Laban recognized the blessing on his stuff was due to Yaakov being there. In verse 27, he tells him that. The rabbis say he knew by divination, while King James Version says by experience. The root word here is Strong's H5172, Nachash. Now, Nachash is what is translated as snake, okay? So, and the Nachash that was on the pole in the wilderness, right? I mean, Nachash. Which does mean divination, and is the same root behind the burning fiery serpents in the wilderness adventure and the serpent in Gan Eden. That's Hebrew 51:75. So, Laban worked it out that with Yaakov, that he would stay longer so that he could reap the harvest of righteousness that he did not deserve to earn, but did partake of through his association with a tzaddik, okay, a righteous man. Now, a righteous employee should be a blessing to an unrighteous employer. Are you the source of Yehovah's blessing on the company you work for, or the organization that you work for? What will happen to that company if it lets you go for no cause? A friend of mine and I worked for a window company in the 90s, which was sold to a local manufacturer. First, they let me go as a reduction in force, and a year or so later, did the same for my friend. Within another year, that company closed its doors. I'm not saying it went under because they let us go, but that it may have been that it may have contributed to that company going under. Because we serve the company faithfully, because we're believers, okay? And we think that we ought to do that. We serve the company faithfully. They treated us wrongly, okay? Now, I think that contributed to the demise of the company. So, back to my notes. Levon knew what would happen if he let Yaakov go, so he negotiated to keep him around. However, Yaakov was intimately familiar with the sheep and goats of the flocks. He knew which were healthier and which merely looked pretty. He may have known about inbreeding and how a smaller gene pool will create inferior animals. Levon didn't have Yaakov's knowledge, and Yaakov took advantage of it. He chose the animals with the wider gene pool. In dogs, this is called a mutt, and gave the more uniform-looking sheep and goats to Levon. He kept Levon's males away from his females, and vice versa. In fact, he segregated the unnaturally colored sheep and goats from the naturally better colored ones, as they were Levon's. Okay, better colored, that means the pure white sheep, okay? The ones that were giving the supposedly best wool, okay? So that was the idea. The result was a stronger line for Yaakov, boar goats, as it were. Okay, instead of just, you know, little tiny goats, we're talking about boars with great big muscular, you know. So, and I'm not saying that that's where the breed came from. I'm just saying I'm using that as an example. So, and one day he heard Levon's sons complaining about how he'd robbed their father, and Levon began to notice that Yaakov was getting wealthy on his nickel, and Levon wasn't pleased. It was not that Yaakov had not kept his end of the deal. For there were no naturally colored goats or sheep in Yaakov's herds. It was that Yaakov's herds were healthier. But the stipulation to which Yaakov and Levon had agreed, Yaakov had expressly observed. It doesn't say so, but I would expect that any favorably colored sheep and goats were taken to Levon as soon as they were weaned to get them out of the stronger gene pool. When it says Levon's countenance was not toward him as before, it means his countenance was against him. He was not smiling upon him. Levon was looking for a way to get rid of Yaakov and probably to keep both his cattle and Yaakov's too. I truly do not understand what effect having the females facing a stick, partially stripped of bark, while the buck mounts them would have. Perhaps the color of wood or bark had something to do with the color of the lamb or the kid, but I don't see how. Perhaps there was an herb or natural essence in and under the barks of the trees that would influence the offspring of the sheep and goats, and that's one of the things that Diana put in the text earlier, text of the room earlier, that there was something that made them more fertile or made them ovulate or whatever, but I don't know about that. All I know is they put these sticks in there. Okay? Why? I don't know. So anyway, where are we? Perhaps there was an herb or natural essence, okay, we already got that. Or perhaps each type of tree had a different ovine aphrodisiac quality. Whatever the reason that Yaakov pilled the rods with strings of bark removed from them, it seems to have worked. The type of trees are kind of interesting. Poplar is a gray-barked and greenish-fleshed hardwood. Hazel is a brownish-barked and reddish-fleshed nutwood, used, interestingly enough, to make shepherd's crooks and walking sticks. The chestnut is a reddish-brown-barked and light-fleshed nutwood. Chestnut is great for cabinet making, and poplar is good for finished woodworking, like chair rails, base, crown, arch framing, that kind of stuff. Hazelwood is good for baskets and tool handles as well. Of these, the hazel is most interesting to me, as the Hebrew root word is luz, a word we saw a few weeks ago referring to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, when Yaakov slept at Beit El and had the dream about the ladder and angels, in chapter 28 and verse 19. It is Hebrew 38:69, luz, and Strong says it may be speaking of the almond. Now, hazels grow from northern Europe to North Africa. It's a major crop in Turkey. So they could be native to Levant as well, but they're mainly a European fruit or nut, okay? And so it may have been used by the King James translators because it was a nut tree that people were familiar with. Okay? And that's all I got on and I'm open to questions and comments. Wow, I didn't read the first couple of verses of chapter 31. Let me do that because I obviously covered it. And heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Yaakov hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all his glory. And Yaakov beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And Jehovah said unto Yaakov, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Okay, so that's the beginning of next week's Torah portion, beginning at verse 3. So, okay, we're open to questions and comments on the Torah. Any questions or comments on the Torah portion? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Any questions or comments? Oh, Pure and Simple is still with us. Good, I didn't drive her away, or him away. Okay, good. No questions or comments? That's a good possibility under my feet. Good thinking, Jim. He was 14 years working for Levon, and he was only 6 years working for himself. Okay? And that's what we just read about, was his 6 years with him working for himself. And human DNA has been observed and documented a change in those who have received Yeshua as Savior. I'm here to tell you, I think that our DNA, I believe that that generational curses are, the way that that's done is that Yahweh changes our DNA. When we sin habitually, that sin gets into our DNA. And it gets passed on to our sons and our daughters. And that's how you get the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. Okay? And but all you need to do to break that curse is to no longer hate Yehovah. Okay? That means you become a believer. And he begins to change your DNA. And the more you stay in the Word, the more you stay walking according to his way, the more your DNA changes. I think you're absolutely right, Doc. Now that's my thinking. I'm not a genetic scientist. I couldn't tell you if there's any scientific basis to that, but I believe we have a scriptural basis to it. Okay? It says he will visit the sins of the fathers on his sons to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. Okay? So if you no longer hate Jehovah, then he can start the reverse process. And the more you stay in his word, the more you live his word, the more he changes your DNA and the better your offspring become. And we get a stronger. And that may be the illustration that we see here with the sheep. You know, looking into these rods that were in front of him. Just saying. Yeah? Yeah, we'll be seeing Jacob's ladder in a couple of weeks. Okay, if there aren't any questions or comments, we'll move on. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. Okay. Still no hands up. Here we go. And she vowed a vow and said, O Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Tzevaot, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto Jehovah all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. This is Hannah. And she's praying for a son, and that son became Samuel. Okay? Hannah's prayer reminds us of Raphael's prayer in chapter 30, verses 23 and 24. She asked Jehovah for a son, as Raphael did, and she received a son, as Raphael did. And this son was perhaps as great a man as Raphael's son, too. Okay? This was Samuel. Raphael's son was Yosef. Okay? These were both extremely righteous men. From the womb, they were righteous. Okay? Now, we see a couple of things as we look at Yosef a little bit later. We'll see a couple of minor little glitches as a young man. But he was a righteous man. He was a tzaddik from the womb, as was Shemuel. Okay. Yosef ruled the kingdom of Egypt for Pharaoh. Shemuel became the final judge to rule over Israel, and the prophet who anointed Israel's first two kings, Shaul and David. And both sons were given to Jehovah from their birth. It doesn't say so in Yosef's case, but that it was from the beginning is obvious by the prophetic nature of his dreams. If Yoel 2:28 is true, Yosef was an elder at an early age. He was full of ruach from his early life, as was Shemuel, who at about 3 years of age heard the Spirit of Yehovah speaking to him. Shemuel is the prophet Shimshon could have been, Samson could have been, had Manoach and his wife been the kind of parents that Elkanah and Hannah were. Okay, that's what I have on that one verse. If there are questions or comments, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Any questions or comments? Nobody? Really miss not having Ken around. If there are no questions or comments, we'll be moving on to the psalm, and this is going to be a very short Bible study today. I might actually be able to go out to lunch with my father-in-law, who's having his 89th birthday today. Happy birthday, Don Miller. He just lost his wife about 3 weeks ago, and he's doing quite well. He, of course, grieved for her, but... He hasn't completely changed the way that he is. He's still a wonderful guy. But he was reconciled to the fact long ago. Grandma had been in congestive heart failure for over a year, and probably the thing that kept her around that long was her husband being there to take care of her, and my wife being there as well to take care of her. If that had not been the case, she probably would have passed before the last new year, new calendar year. Also, same thing goes, by the way, for Glenn, my friend, who is a quadriplegic that I take care of, and I swear to you, if his wife and I weren't here doing the things that we're doing for him, he would have passed long ago. He's been a year on hospice, and the hospice people are just amazed he's getting better. He's one of the only people that they've ever had on hospice that's getting better. But he'll always be a paraplegic and a functional quadriplegic. He can move his arms, but he can't open his hands. He's got Parkinson's disease as well as the broken neck, and it's just not good. But we're preserving his life. We're bringing his life back, and the nurses marvel every time they look at the bed wound that the hospital's caused. Okay. And every time they look at that and they see how it's now the size of a quarter, and it's only about a quarter, quarter's thickness as well, a couple of layers of skin, it's absolutely amazing. The things that she did so much research and finding stuff that would help to, and us applying the research, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. One of the greatest things that was bentonite clay, okay? I can't praise that stuff enough. Yehovah put it in the ground. Okay, all it is green calcium clay. Okay, I don't understand why it is, but this stuff. Well, I do understand why it is. What happens is that things that are pathogenic have a negative electrical charge. And the bentonite clay has a very strong positive charge. And so what happens is you apply it, you've got a skin lesion or something like that, you apply the stuff as a paste on the skin lesion and let it dry on there and let it be. And, you know, you do that a couple of times a day and the lesion will disappear. It will suck the bad stuff out of your body. It will literally suck the bad stuff out of your body. You take a teaspoon of bentonite clay and you stir it into 6 or 8 ounces of water, okay? And you make a kind of a greenish, kind of really thin mud and drink it, okay? As it goes through your system, it'll clean out your intestinal tract. It'll take all of the bad stuff and suck it right out of your intestinal tract and throughout your alimentary system, okay? It'll absorb into your... The stuff will absorb into your blood microscopically, and it'll attract all of the toxins in your body, and it will flush them out through your colon. It's absolutely amazing stuff. Absolutely amazing stuff. Anyway, bentonite clay. There you go. Good, 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 good. Thank you, Diana. I can't recommend the stuff highly enough. Everybody ought to be sucking a little bit of this stuff down every day. Anyway, questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah before we move on to the Psalm? Yeah, eat dirt, exactly. The dirt. There's a place called thedirt.com. I think it has to do with bentonite clay as well. Okay. Psalm 25. Let's go there. Psalm 25. A Psalm of David. Let's see. David's confidence in prayer. He prays for remission of sins and for help in affliction. That's the summary. On Esort. Okay, so here we go. Psalm of David. Unto thee, O Yehovah, do I lift up my soul. Sounds like a song. O my Elohim, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. I have heard this song. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Yehovah, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the Elohim of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Yehovah, the tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they are ever of old. they have been ever of old. Have been is added, but they, ever of old, they've been here forever. Okay? Your tender mercies, your loving kindness, they have been with me forever. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Jehovah. Good and upright is Jehovah, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of Jehovah are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenants and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Jehovah, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth Jehovah? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall... I went a little bit too far. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret, O Jehovah, of Jehovah, with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes ever toward Jehovah, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O Jehovah, out of all his troubles. Wet my whistle. In verse 2, David asks that he not be ashamed. And in verse 3 and 21, he defines who is ashamed. Those who transgress without cause are ashamed, but those who wait on Jehovah are not. This implies that transgressions without cause equals not waiting on Jehovah. In verse 20, the one who won't be ashamed is the one who trusts Jehovah. And in 21, he who waits on Jehovah has his uprightness and integrity preserved. Okay? So this thing begins and it ends with David asking that he not be ashamed and then defining who it is that is ashamed and will not be ashamed. Okay, back to the notes. Verse 3 has an interesting turn of phrase. Let them be ashamed who transgress without cause. That implies that it is not shameful to transgress with just cause. How can that be? Torah forbids us to touch a grave. Okay, it says in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 16, whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. It's not to say that it's a sin to do that. That's to say that it makes you ritually unclean. You have to be outside the camp for 7 days. And then after you've done a mikvah, you may come back in. Okay? But what if I'm walking past a graveyard and I hear a call for help? Am I not permitted to go to a person's aid by the shortest route, even if it takes me through the graveyard? This is what the sin offerings are for, to make a way to atone for the transgression of one mitzvah to perform a greater mitzvah. Now, instead of being outside the camp for 7 days, I can do the offering and come home for dinner. I broke a minor mitzvah to do a greater one and perhaps, in my example, save a life. But if I just walk into a graveyard and walk all over the graves there, then I get to be outside the camp for 7 days because I've purposely transgressed that Torah. I've actually walked over those graves just in spite of Torah. When I ran across the graveyard to save a life, that was a permissible transgression that the sin offering is for. That's what the sin offering is for. If you have to transgress a Torah commandment in order to fulfill a higher commandment, then it is permissible with a sin offering. and therefore you don't have to be 7 days outside the camp. But the initial thing is that you're going to be unclean for 7 days. Now, someone has to bring, okay, now, being outside the camp is not a walk in the park, okay? Someone has to bring you food. Perhaps it will be cold and stale by the time it gets to you. No one can touch you for 7 days, or they'll become unclean themselves. Get the picture? That's why you have to go outside the camp for 7 days, so that you don't inflict your uncleanness on somebody else. Okay? Willful transgression is what the mitzvah is to avoid. Inadvertent and necessary transgression is what the psalmist speaks of. If we wait on Yehovah, in verse 3, he will show us his ways and teach us his paths, in verse 4, and lead us to and teach, to lead us to and to teach his truth, and we will not be ashamed, in verse 3. Now, okay, so you got, we wait on Yehovah, in verse 3, he shows us his ways and teaches us his paths, in verse 4, and he leads us to and gives us the ability to teach his truth in verse 5, and we will not be ashamed in verse 3. See, that all works, a nice little encapsulation of what we're talking about. Now, verses 6 through 8 speak of the mercy of Yehovah, the goodness of Elohim. Remember Romans 11:22. David asks Yehovah to remember his tender mercies and loving kindness, to not remember David's sins and transgressions, and to remember him according to Yehovah's goodness. Remember that Yehovah remembers someone by acting on his behalf, not by recalling him to mind. Okay, when Yehovah remembers, he's not recalling something to mind that was there before but was gone. Okay, that's our idea of remembering. In his case, he remembers you by acting on your behalf. Okay? So, David is asking Yehovah to act on his behalf by not cursing him in judgment for his sins and by blessing him according to his goodness and mercy. Now, verses 9 through 11 speak of how Yehovah deals with the meek. Meek, in Scripture, does not mean Chester milk toast softness. It means quiet strength, like a Louis L'Amour hero. If you've ever read a Louis L'Amour novel, you'll understand. A Louis L'Amour hero is a guy who can take care of himself and can take care of others, but he doesn't flaunt it. Okay? He's just an average guy, but you don't want to mess with him because he'll clean your clock. Okay? So that's a Louis L'Amour hero. Someone you might never expect to be as tough as he is, because he doesn't parade his strength. It just shows itself when the need arises. Moshe was the meekest man ever to live. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 it says, "Now the man Moshe was very meek above all men that were upon the face of the earth. But when Yehovah told him to get out of the way so that he could destroy Israel and raise up a nation through Moshe, Moshe got respectfully in Yehovah's face and stood in the gap to protect Israel. He may not have portrayed himself as strong, but no one in Israel was his match for courage and strength before Yehovah. A godly man's meekness comes from his knowledge of Yehovah's goodness and severity, that he will forgive even the worst sins for those who truly repent and go his way. And that is the focus of the meek, to go Yehovah's way." Scripture, a meek man in Scripture wants to go Yehovah's way. The meek he guides in judgment, and to the meek he teaches his way. The meek walk in his paths of mercy and truth and seek his pardon for his own and his people's iniquities. And that's what that psalm is about. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Raise your hand. I'm happy to give you the mic. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah, New Journey 58. Nice to see you, and Shabbat Shalom to you. Does anybody know this guy? I'm sorry, we have red dot on entry because We've been plagued with some trolls, and if we don't know you, we're not going to take the red dot off. So I'm hoping that someone here knows you, because I'd rather have the red dot off you than on you. Okay? Okay. I have a hand up. Safat, welcome back to the room. You weren't here earlier. I love having you here, man. Let's hear what you've got to say.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. Yeah, I had to lay down a few times. I couldn't come because I just had a week ago reconstructive knee surgery. So I had my ACL. They took a piece of muscle from my thigh, because this is the new technique that they do it, and I had my ACL redone. And what was fascinating about it, just as a quick side note, is it was done by a robot. Can you believe it? The doctor held the hand controls and guided the robot to do it. It was fascinating when I saw, when I went into the operating room, because I walked in, I'm looking at this thing, I'm like, what the heck is that? It looked like something out of a Terminator movie. And then I saw like six other nurses and a bunch of doctor students. So it was about six people in the room. And I'm like, what's going on? Oh, well, you have to sign this. Do you mind that they're going to be watching this procedure and all that? I go, well, it's an ACL surgery. What procedure could there be? You knock me out, you open the knee, blah, blah, blah. And they said, no, we don't open the knee. It'll be done by that robot. I was like, what? I think a robot's going to do it? He says, yeah, it's way more precise than a human. And I'm just over here with these, like a old Atari handle, you know, just guiding it. But it will do all the laser thing. It will put the screw into your kneecap. It'll do everything. And because I had my ACL done in 1990 when Desert Storm was on, and I got blown up, basically. So it ripped my knee apart and had also ACL reconstructed, you know. And then this one did it, and I said, well, they took a piece of muscle from the thigh, so they took a, made a hole in my thigh, and like a needle in a thread. They put three holes into one above on my thigh area and two in the soft spots of the left and the right of the knee. So they fused it like a needle through a thread. They got it in there, the screw, everything. It's very, very fascinating. So, but I'll watch the tape on it later. Anyway, so that's how I've been doing reconstructive knee surgery. Been hopping around now over here for about a week. But what I wanted to say was, it's interesting regarding Moshe, and he says that don't kill them. What are the Egyptians going to think? Isn't it amazing? He thought, what are the Egyptians going to think? But then as he went down, he killed them. You notice that? He killed them. So the question could be asked, why did he stop Elohim from killing them, yet he killed them himself? Okay? It's a big difference. Okay? It's not so immediate when I mean that he didn't want to blame Elohim from killing Israelites, but he didn't care if he took the blame for killing the Israelites. And one of the reasons is because how people believed in the creators back there. If we see that Elohim would have killed them, and I'm sure Elohim knew this as well, and some kind of test or no test was going on, I'm not sure, I can't speculate on what Elohim thought, but I know how the culture thought. And Moshe gives a hint to this, that if Elohim kills the people, it'll justify Pharaoh in saying, you see, my brother, the other Elohim, because Pharaoh was also a god in the eyes of his own people, my brother led them out and he killed them. It shows to the nations that it's okay to slaughter the Israelites. If Elohim does it, all the more so we should do it. And of course, Moshe knew this cultural behavior, this cultural way of thinking, that if Elohim is going to do it, you know, you can jump in and do it yourself. Kind of like what Muslims think today, that if Allah cursed the Jews, therefore it is up to the nations, including the Muslims, to kill the Jews, because Allah is killing them. And we would be therefore God's friend if we kill them as well. Very similar context over here of how they believe that if Elohim strikes down a group of people, it'll justify the entire nation jumping on the bandwagon. But so he didn't do this, but what's interesting about it at the basic level is, well, he didn't do it. Why did he kill him himself? Because the bigger picture is the way those people thought in their primitive their primitive thought pattern back then, because they were primitive people, much like today in some cases, but they would have thought that, hey, listen, if he does it, we could jump on the bandwagon and slaughter them themselves. What I mean by modern primitive people is the Nazis thought the same, and Muslims think the same. Majority of them within the Quran, that if God did it, that means we're given permission to do it. Does that make sense? Because one of the questions was asked at our yeshiva 2 weeks ago is that, well, if Elohim wanted to kill him and Moshe stopped Elohim, why does it mean that what does it mean that Moshe went down to kill him? Well, according to the Mechilta, first century commentary on the Torah, it reveals that if they would have done it, they would have justified the nations around them who believed in all these false gods. And one of the things that they believed, if Elohim strikes down a people, that they are entitled and they are obligated to jump on the bandwagon and slaughter the people as well, to the very last, right? I mean, Israel did that too. Israel, when it says, take the Philistines and slaughter them, the Israelites did that. Well, Elohim cursed them, we might as well slaughter them as well. So you see that this is part of their norm, of their culture. But it's very interesting. Okay, go ahead.
Thank you, Tzafat. I appreciate you here, man. You give us some really good info. Wonderful insight into the scripture. We had this guy in here, True Joy Ministries. We came in and he was here for a little while and left. That is a good ministry. So if you just keep him in prayers. They have an orphanage that they run, and they're in constant need of stuff. But you know, like any ministry like that, they're constantly in need. But it's a good ministry, and he's doing Yah's work. So keep him in your prayers, and remember that when you keep somebody in your prayers, you also got to be ready for Yah to say, "Hey, you know what? You do something about it." You know, so something physically, you know, in the world to help. So keep that in mind while you're praying for people. Okay, just keep it in the back of your mind. You know, it doesn't have to be up front, but Yah may move you to do something that they need done. So pray for them and be ready to answer, to be an answer to your own prayer. Okay, so I don't know if they can get help from the government. I don't know how things work over there. Yeah, Home Depot's not going to ship that stuff to India. So. Okay, are there any other questions or comments? Welcome to the room, Judgment for Aaron. I think that's your whole name, I'm not sure. Yeah, okay. And Shabbat Shalom to you. Does anybody know Judgment for Aaron or New Journey 58? I hate to see those red dots, but we got to protect those. Shalom of the room, bros. That's what the deal is. We've got people coming in here to troll us and just break up the shalom. We can't have that. So if you know somebody that's in here, contact them and let them know and that you're here. Okay, room is paramount here. Okay, if there are no questions or comments through verse 11, let's go ahead and look at the rest of the psalm. Okay, verses 12 through 14 of our psalm speak of those who fear Yehovah. Now, remember that Yehovah is the name of the Ein Sof, His mercy and His grace. So, what is there to fear? How about Ein Sof's severity? Romans 11:22 again, His righteous justice. Look once again. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of Elohim, on whom which fell severity, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. The believer fears Jehovah's judgment of his unconfessed sins, for these will cause loss of reward in the Olam Haba, the world to come. He will be delivered due to the mercy of Jehovah through the faith of Mashiach. But he may not overcome the world in his life due to his submission to the flesh rather than to Jehovah's spirit. This is the difference between the bride and the friends of the bride who are invited to the celebration. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them which are in Mashiach Yeshua, whose Jehovah teaches those who fear him to walk in the way that Jehovah chose for him, and before ordained that he should walk in them, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. When he's walking in Jehovah's way, he lives in Jehovah's tov, that is, at ease. And like Abraham, his seed shall inherit the earth. Meekness is the appearance of a person who fears Jehovah and knowledge of the secret of Jehovah, the sod, or mysteries of Scripture, will characterize him because he is intimately acquainted with his word. Verse 15 is both a standalone and a connector between verses 12 through 14 and verses 16 through 18. If we keep our eyes on the prize, Philippians 3:14, we will be the target of Hasatan's snares. We will see them in our periphery. By keeping our eyes on Jehovah, we will stay in the way and not fall into those snares. It's when we look at the snares that we walk into them. Once in a while, we'll put one directly in our path, or he'll put one directly in our path. But if our focus is on the goal, the snares directly before us are relatively easy to evade, though they can still be scary. To illustrate, I was riding in a road rally to raise money for disabled Vietnam vets. This is back 1985. Okay, so I'm riding in this road rally. We're riding two by two, and about 150 sets of motorcycles deep on a state highway in the mountains of Southern California. Okay? My friend and I are riding in the lead. Okay, we're riding a pair of Hondas, and we got a bunch of Harleys trying to keep up. I'm sorry, I just had to do that to the Harley riders out there. We had some amazing, amazing times on that trip. Anyway, so we two guys are riding up front. We're the lead group of two, and there are 150 more behind us. So we have easily 300 guys riding in this rally. So, the whole idea was, you know, get a donation per mile. Well, we drove 300 miles, okay? So, the two of us went to the Master Chief. We're in the Navy. Went to the Master Chief, and we asked if we could see the skipper. And the Master Chief says, "What do you want to see the skipper for?" I said, "Well, we're going to be riding in this road rally, and we're just looking to see if you would like to donate a nickel a mile or something like that. We're going to drive 300 miles." And he said, "You know, I like that idea. Let me talk to the XO, and then we'll go and talk to the CO. Just sit here." And he was back 3 minutes later, and the CO thought it was a great idea. So we went to see the XO first, and the XO says, "You know what? Whatever the CO decides that he's going to give to you for this road rally, I'll match it. Okay?" And the Command Master Chief says, "And so will I." So we got these three guys are on the hook, right? So we went to see the CEO, and we explained what it was all about. And he said, "I love this idea." He says, I'm gonna donate 50 cents a mile. 50 cents a mile times 150 miles, times 350 miles is $150, right? So that's what he pledged. And all three of those guys came through. Anyway, so we're taking the ride. And I got off track. We're taking the ride. and we're the two of us. I'm riding on the curbside, and he's riding on the yellow the divider side. And we're doing about 50 miles an hour up the hill. We're coming to the top of the hill. And at the top of the hill is a wide spot that's got a bunch of gravel on it. And somebody had gotten in there and kicked a bunch of gravel off into the street, into the road. And I'm heading right for it. I'm doing 50 miles an hour and going around a curve, okay? And the way that we rode, Dave and I anyway, the way that we rode was the inside guy on a curve moves to the front, and the outside guy in the curve backs up so that the front wheel is about the same place as the rear wheel of the, and we did this purposely. We just like to make people think that we were something else. Anyway, so we're going around this curve. I look and I see these cinders. They're maybe 100 feet ahead. Okay? I see the cinders and I go, I'm going down. If I hit this thing, I'm going down. But immediately came to mind my motorcycle safety training. Okay? Immediately, Luke is in front of the classroom again, and he says to me, don't look at the thing you don't want to hit. Look where you want to go, not where you don't want to go. All right? So I looked away to the right, and I slowed down just a bit, and I pulled in kind of behind Dave and missed the cinders, okay? It was the training, right? And so we come out of the thing, and we get to the next checkpoint where everybody's regroups, okay? Because, you know, 300 people, you generally get a few breaks, so you got to wait for people. So we stop, and it was a bar somewhere in El Centro. So we're sitting down and drinking a beer, waiting for everybody to gather up, and these guys come up, you know, the Harley riders from behind us. They come up and they came to me and they said, man, I thought you were done. I thought you were done. I says, motorcycle safety training, man, I hope you all did what I did, because I'm told, don't look to where you don't want to go, look to where you want to go. All of that to tell you that this is the way that we're supposed to walk with Yehovah. Keep your eyes on Yehovah. Keep your eyes on Torah, the way you're supposed to live. Look at the way you want to go, not the way you don't want to go. So if Hasatan lays a snare, like cinders out in front of you while you're riding 50 miles an hour and leaned into a curve, okay? Look away from that thing. Go around it. Okay? Look away from that thing. Don't get your mind on that. Get your mind on where you need to be. And you'll be amazed how easy life will be. Okay? So, all that together. Okay. Look to Yehovah and the goal of Ahad with him and our brethren, not at the distractions. Those distractions are the snare of the enemy. Now, verses 16 through 18 deal with us when we are in exile. Desolate and afflicted is what it says. Those are exile words. When you see desolate and afflicted, think exile. Anytime you're reading through the scripture. Okay? That's talking of those people who are desolate and afflicted are in exile from Yehovah for whatever the purpose, whatever the reason. Okay? Find out what it is. Look at your life and find out why it is that you are in desolation or you are afflicted. There is a reason for that. Yah is trying to bring you back to him. Okay, our troubles are too hard for us to deal with, and only his mercy can bring us out of them. He is always looking on us, okay? But he allows us to have what we want. If we want to handle it ourselves, he will let us. Like the prodigal's father, he waits for us to turn to him. Then he can forgive us, work a miracle in our lives, and garner all the glory. Okay? If you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14 comes to mind, you know? You know? If we are, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm sorry, that's somewhere in Romans. It doesn't come to mind right now. Okay, but 2 Chronicles 7:14 works every time. You know, pray, seek his face, turn from your wicked ways, he will forgive your sins, he will heal your land. Okay? That's it always works that way. Okay, so verses 19 to 20 deal with our response to Yehovah's forgiveness. When we say love the sinner but hate the sin, we're talking about reasoning and deciding what to hate or to love. Our enemies hate us with cruel hatred. It's emotional. Okay? Godly hatred is reasoned, not a result of emotion. Okay? For they speak against thee wickedly. In Psalm 139:20-22, it says, "For they speak against thee wickedly, thine enemies take in vain. Do not I hate them, Jehovah, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Perfect here does not mean without error. Perfect here means tamim, complete. It's in line with Yehovah and his word. Because his word is the only thing that is tamim, perfect, that we can grasp hold of and try to follow. Okay. David was saying that his hatred of Yehovah's enemies was like Yehovah's own. His heart was like Yehovah's, and he wanted Yehovah's justice to be worked against them until they would either repent or be destroyed. Okay? That's their choice, to repent or to be destroyed. If they're walking against Yehovah's way, they will be destroyed if they don't repent. If they do repent, Yehovah will forgive them. It's that simple. Since his heart is like Yehovah's, he knows that Yah will guard him and deliver him from his enemies, who are also Yehovah's enemies. The integrity and uprightness are not his own, but Yehoshua's own. He waited on Yehovah's deliverer to be Israel's redeemer. David waited on Yehovah's deliverer to be Israel's redeemer. And now I'm open to questions and comments on the entire psalm, as well as the Torah and the Haftarah. Eye of the Needle, welcome to the room. Haven't seen you in here before. Does anyone know Eye of the Needle? People who refuse to debate but pick censorship are scared of having their cult exposed. The fact that most of the Messianic community refuse to debate these points clearly proves that you are cult members hiding from the light of Yahweh's truth. Why is he... Oh, he's gone now. Okay. You're abusing the sheep for your own ego, buddy. Okay. Thank you. That must obviously be the Canadian. Okay, are there any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Okay, you know, I've been droning long enough, I'd really love to have some support here. Anyway, that's fine, we'll move on to Acts chapter 13. Okay. Act 1:3, verses 1 to 13. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Shimon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Shaul. As they ministered to Yehovah and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Shaul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent away. So they, being sent forth by Ruach HaKodesh, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of Elohim in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to minister. Now, this is John Mark. Okay. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Shaul, and desired to hear the word of Elohim. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Shaul, who also is Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, with the Ruach HaKodesh, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of Jehovah? And now behold, the hand of Jehovah upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of Jehovah. Now also Paul and his company, loosed from, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. 1 through 13, that's our passage for today. Shaul and Barnabas were called of the Spirit to a mission in Asia Minor. They began to pattern that they kept up throughout their ministries, both of their ministries. They went first to the Jews in their synagogue on Shabbat to offer the kingdom to the children of Israel and their doggy disciples, that is, the Gentiles who may have been around too. Only when they were asked to leave the synagogue did they go to any other venue. By the way, this is not the Barnabas who wrote the Epistle of Barnabas. That heretic was a Greek Alexandrian early church father, not the Torah-observant Hebrew follower of Yeshua. Clement of Alexandria and Origen were his contemporaries. The Yohanan who ministered was Mark, who wrote the Gospel of that name. They came upon a Jewish false prophet and magician named Bar Shuma, and a political official named Sergio Paulus, nice Italian boy. One of the hints that this book was an Aramaic original is that Bar Shuma, King James Bar Jesus, is an Aramaic name, son of Yehoshua. I think this guy was not just a false prophet, but he was a false Yehudian as well, as I infer from the AENT, which says he was a sorcerer prophet, a Yehudian who was false. Okay, now that's from the AENT. Now, I think he was trying to capitalize on the integrity of Yeshua while being the physical focus of demonic activity. Then the Greek name, Elymas, it's a masculine name ending in S, pointing to its Greek source, is interpreted into the original language as meaning sorcerer. I would not be surprised if this magician, Bar Shuma, had not been controlled by demons who worked supernatural works, to make people think that he was a real prophet. The false prophet was trying to influence the proconsul against the way, and Shaul got in his face by Ruach's power, and pronounced a curse of blindness on him. When he was immediately struck blind, the proconsul was duly impressed and accepted Shaul's witness and his master Yeshua. This is the first recorded conversion of a Gentile directly into the way from his paganism. Now, I realize that Cornelius was a Roman centurion and all of that back in Acts chapter 10. And he was converted to the way. However, he was also a proselyte. He was a righteous Gentile, a Gerut Tzaddik. Okay? He was learning to become a member of the Jewish religion. Okay? Through the synagogue, he was going through all the steps. This guy comes right from his paganism, directly into belief in Yeshua as Messiah. Okay, now where was I? This is the first recorded conversion. Okay, this is going to be the beginning of the argument among the Pharisees that believe in Yeshua and Shaul about the need to be circumcised to be members of the way. That has not come up yet. They left Paphos for Antioch and Pisidia. And where was the first place they went? The Kahal on Shabbat. They held their peace until after the reading of Torah and Nevi'im, which usually included the writings as well, and the elders asked if they had a word of encouragement for the Kahal. Notice to whom he addresses his speech. By the way, I went past verse 13. So notice that whom he addresses his speech. Men of Israel, and ye who fear Elohim. So there were Elohim-fearers in the audience. Okay, an Elohim-fearer is not a son of Yehuda. He is a Gentile who is being proselytized, just like Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. Okay. Men of Israel, and ye who fear Elohim. So there were Elohim-fearers in the audience, Gentiles who were learning of the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude, verse 3. Cornelius was described as an Elohim-fearer in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2. Now there are men in Antioch of Pisidia who are also called Elohim-fearers. An Elohim-fearer was a Gentile who wanted to worship the Elohim of Abraham, but had not yet been fully accepted in the faith, had not been circumcised into official Judaism. Shaul was addressing both Jews and Gentiles in the synagogues that he visited. He then recounts an abbreviated history of Israel from the exile in Egypt to the anointing of the first king, which is where our portion ends for today. And I didn't read all of that, so let me go there and read that. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, Shaul stood up, and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear Elohim, give audience. The Elohim of this people of Israel chose our fathers, the exalted of the people, when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave judges about the space of 450 years until Shemuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and Elohim gave unto them Shaul, the son of Cis, or Kish, I should say, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath Elohim, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Yeshua. When Yohanan had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And I think that is probably the end of our thing for today. So, okay. He continues to show that Elohim raised up David, a man after his own heart, of whose seed Yeshua is born. Why? Well, it doesn't say the Torah portion, what Torah portion they read that day. But I would be willing to bet that he addressed something out of that portion in his brief history lesson, and then showed how the scripture was fulfilled by Yeshua. He addresses the men of Antioch again in verse 26. Let me read on. Verse 26 through... 26 and then 38 through 44. I'm going to read it from my notes. It says, Men, brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth Elohim, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of Elohi. And the next Sabbath day came also the whole city together to hear the word of Elohim. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Shaul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now, this word, ye could not be justified by the law of Moshe, is speaking of the oral law of the Pharisees that was more of a stumbling block to Torah observance than a help in it. Now, there's lots of the oral law that is a help in it, but there's some that, you know, you get too tied up, it'll bind you up. But do you see how many times he addresses the audience as men and brethren? Do you see the definition of those terms as God-fearers and stock of Abraham? Do you also see the difference between the Jews and the believers? I have contended for years that those designated as Jews in the King James Version are the leaders of the religion, such as many of the priests and of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Shaul had intimated that they were the ones who had crucified Mashiach the previous week. The people were generally followers of the way, but the Jews were generally despisers of the way. Now, the Jews, we're talking about the political leadership in the religion, not necessarily anybody that is Jewish. Okay? We're not talking about a broad definition of the word Jew. We're talking about a very narrow one. And that is the political leaders of the religion who had a lot to lose. Okay? And they didn't want to lose it. So anyway, the people were generally followers of the way, but in Yeshua's life, the people followed him, but he was at odds with the political leadership of the religion. This carried on for another 40 years until the destruction of the Second Temple, when the Netzari Way saw what was going on and fled Jerusalem for the mountains of Judea in obedience to Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 18, where Yeshua said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." The Netzari were never accepted among the Jews again, because they didn't stay to defend the city and the temple. Remember that I'm making a distinction that I believe is seen in the King James Version between the people of Israel and Judah, who wanted to obey written Torah, and the Jews, who seemed to be the leadership of the Hebrew religion. I believe that the leaders of the religion were political or government leaders by the first century CE. And so they had all of that power and all of that privilege to lose. And this does not have to do with, I mean, when it talks about Pharisees who were against, that was a specific group of Pharisees. It wasn't all Pharisees. When it says the Jews, it's talking about the leadership of the religion, not Jews in general. Okay? This is not anti-Semitism, really. It's anti-bad government. Okay? So, I want to make that distinction before anybody gets nuts about what I'm saying here. Okay, so I'm moving to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah, and I'm willing to take questions and comments from anyone who wishes to put their hand up and take the mic. Any questions or comments? Sermon Addict, welcome to the room. I don't think I've ever seen you in here before. Shabbat Shalom to you. Any questions or comments? Ah, he's John Friah. Okay. Thank you. I'm fulfilling Torah on all my computers. I only have one Nick in Peloton. No questions or comments? Oh, you guys. How could you listen to me drone for an hour and a half? Everybody must have been bored silly. Well, you know what? If they're earning it, Tornado. I like that, Nick. Rip. I like that, Nick. Tornado. Okay. Well, if there aren't any other questions or comments, I'll call this Bible study complete, and I'll lay the blessing on you all, and we'll be done. Oh, Tornado. Okay. Okay. All right. Blessing goes like this. Yivarechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha Ye'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. Hashem Yeshua Moshiyenu sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, ve'omen.